Good evening. Turn in your Bibles, please, with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're in the last church of the group of churches in the book of Revelation, that is, the Laodicean church. Everybody's coughing and sneezing. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mightest be rich, and white raiment that thou mightest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and so will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have also overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We're living in a day, the time period of the season, where we are hearing a lot about politics now. We're hearing a lot of promises, and we're hearing a lot of, I guess, words that sound good, and I wonder sometimes if they really can be delivered. We're hearing that even, quote, Christian men who are in politics are saying things are going to get better, things are going to get good. The other day I was even writing up, I shouldn't say the other day because it was over a week and a half ago before I left, that I was riding up Mount Cross Road, and there's a sign in the front of one of the local churches here that says it's the greatest revival is happening on the world today. Spiritual things are happening. And I thought to myself, that is a total misunderstanding of what the scriptures say as far as the time periods of man. We're living in a day and an age when we're privileged to be living in the end times, I believe, especially for the church. We're living in times just before the church will be called home. And it's important for us as we approach this last book, this last church, that we understand the setting and the background for it. We have been moving through the churches, and in Ephesus we found a church that was busy, it was active, it had purity, it had discernment, it knew who the false teachers was and it couldn't stand for them, and yet at the same time it had left its first love. And there was a downward start of movement away from the purity of the first century church. We found in Smyrna a church that was full of works, and it was rich, and it was suffering. There was no censure there. We found in Pergamos that church was the place of Balaam's doctrine and the Nicolaitan doctrine, and they tolerated the doctrine. And the next church we found that they even had a woman teaching the doctrine. They had totally went upside down doctrinally. And we find, what I'm trying to say is we find a downward kind of progression. In other words, first it's just a loss of the love, and then it's a tolerance for false doctrine, and then it's a bringing in of the false teachers in amongst the people of God. And it works its way all the way down to Sardis, where it says, I have a few that are undefiled. A few that are undefiled. They're in the minority. They're just a small remnant. And then when we get to the book of Laodicea, I should say the church of Laodicea, here, we find this, a deluded church. They're deluded because
of their riches, because of what they possessed materially, they said, we are rich and increased with goods, we have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched, naked, pitied. In other words, they were deluded. They thought because of the material blessing, they thought of because what they had materially, that they were something, so they didn't need another thing, and that caused a self-delusion. Now follow me for a second, because I'll show you what it is before we start here. And it's a key that opens up this whole teaching in this portion. Verse 17, watch now. You say, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of not a thing. Look at verse 20. Therefore, behold, I stand at the door and have to knock and get in. There's where it is. He is saying that a group of Christians that gather together and look only on the physical have a danger of being self-deluded, because in their self-delusion they think, well, we got everything we need. And it wasn't even a transition. They weren't going from cold to hot and they were moving through a lukewarm. It was that they were staying in that stage where every time they looked around they said, my, look what we have. My, look what we possess. My, look at our resources. As a matter of fact, if you study this city, you'll find out that they were always overcome by earthquakes. And they had the ability every time, by their own riches, to rebuild their own city. And that's not heard of today. Every time there's a national disaster, what do? We have to say, disaster area, go to the president, have the president give us funds. This city was so rich that every time it was destroyed, they could rebuild it by their riches. And because of that, it brought into the church the same philosophy. And the delusion was, well, look at what we have. We're something. We're good. We don't need the Lord anymore. And so the Lord is shut outside the door. So, in Ephesus, we have the Lord pushed out of the believer's heart because of lack of love. Finally, in Laodicea, we find him on the outside of the door trying to get in. And that's just the way it works. And it's a very slow downward spiral. And if we look at this book or these churches in light of chronology or eschatology or the sign of the end times, it would be safe for us to say we have either met the transition period between the Philadelphian church of the 1800s and are now moving into the Laodicean church, or we are now there, and as we look around, we find ourselves having certain activities and certain symptoms. One of the most frustrating things for people today, especially young people amongst believers, is that they look around and they're deceived by what they see and they get defeated. You know why? We live in America under the pressure of numbers orientation. A successful insurance man is a man who has a lot of policies. A successful doctor is one who has a lot of people in his practice. And so we find out that the lot of people in assembly is the sign of success, and young people, especially in areas that have one or more testimonies, look at the others and say, well, look, they must be doing something better than us because they've got a lot of people, and they've got a lot of numbers, and they've got a lot of things going. And that's the self-deception. And there's a lot of people today that are being deceived by the same thing. Now, tonight in our introduction to this portion, I'd like to take a look at what it says to us about the end times. What are the signs? And the first place we need to move to is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And so if you would, please, turn with me there to Matthew chapter 24. It's nice to be back and be able to get myself back on my schedule in the Upper Peninsula that's 99% Finnish. They're from Finland. And they run a very rigorous schedule. They're farmers, and so they don't really have a winter schedule like we do. They only work through the spring and summer and fall, and when the winter comes, they don't do anything. And that's why it's so nice to go up there in the winter for meetings, because in a county that only has 300 people, of which the city of Pelkki is in, we get about 60 people at the meeting. That means the city only has about 30 people living in a huge county, and there's only about 300 people in that county. Huge farms, and they're having economic problems, and their farms are for sale. Matter of fact, A man offered me a farm up there. It was 200-acre farm with all of his dairy products and grade A milking equipment and a self-cleaning barn and everything but the cattle and a four-bedroom, two-bath house with a two-car garage for $70,000. I mean, that's how cheap it is. But they don't do anything in the wintertime, and so they run a hectic schedule. I got there, my plane got there. I left here at Greensboro at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I got there sometime about 6 o'clock in the evening. They said, oh, by the way, you have a meeting tonight. See, they don't do anything. They just wait for meetings, and so when you show up, you start having meetings. And so you have meetings, and then afterwards you meet in a home, and everybody goes there. It's just, they just move the whole meeting over, and they have a time of fellowship, and they drink a lot of milk because, you know, they have dairy cows there, and it's raw milk. And I thought at first, wow, I'm going to have a problem with this. But, you know, it's actually better than processed milk. It really is. And then about 11 o'clock, everybody goes home, and then they hand you a pair of skis, and they say, come on, we have to go out for our evening ski. And then about midnight, you come back in, and they have a sauna. Everybody owns a sauna in their basement of their house. And you go in for a sauna. And then about 1 o'clock, you finally get to bed. And then at 6 o'clock, they wake you up for breakfast at 7 o'clock. And after breakfast, they have a Bible study in their own home with their family members. And then at 8 o'clock, you go out for a ski for 2 hours, and then you come back and study. At least that's what I called. I used to sneak upstairs and close my door because it's a hectic schedule. And so it's nice to be back on my own schedule. And the weather's great there, too. It was minus 10 the day I got off the plane. 3 days later, it dropped to a minus 32. Those are highs, by the way. And then the last 2 days before I left, they had a warm spell and it was zero. So it was so cold when you walked outside and you breathed through your nose that the moisture in your nose would freeze. You could feel it. It would just freeze instantly, and by the time you got done skiing, I think I have some pictures. I have 2-inch icicles hanging off the end of my mustache because all the moisture in your nose that comes out just freezes right on your mustache. And don't think you get away with it if you don't have a mustache. It gets right across here, just one solid piece of ice. It's unbelievable. No, they don't get sick there. It's too cold for germs to live. Matthew chapter 24. We have the Lord talking to his disciples. We've been through this before, but we need to look at it in light of what he's saying about the end times. Peter, they come out of the temple in the beginning of the chapter, and as they look out and look around, and Peter shows them the marvelous temple, the Lord tells them very startlingly that this temple won't be standing. It's going to come down. And so they ask the question in verse 3, when shall the end be, and what shall be the sign of the end times? And the Lord in verse 4 answered them and says unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. A sign of deception is a symptom of the end times. Mark it down. There are going to be people living under deception. And we'll see the deception is this: an increase of religious activity with a decrease of the truth. That's exactly what the deception is. There's going to be activity, there's going to be movement, there's going to be a flurry of feathers, and yet there'll be no truth being held to it whatsoever. And that's the deception. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they'll deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. And all these things are just the beginning of the end, or the sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They will kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended that is stumbled. They shall betray one another. They shall hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Circle that. Many false prophets. A prophet is one who says they're a mouthpiece of God. The word prophet means to stand before and speak. Many men will say they're prophets of God. They'll stand before you and speak, and they'll deceive you. That's how good they are. They're going to be so good that when you look at them, you're not going to know that they're not from me. Only the Lord will know it. And that's why Matthew 7 says, many will stand before me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this? And the fear that there is today is that there are many people who are deceived in thinking that that is the truth, because a man is standing up and he's speaking, and maybe because he's eloquent, or maybe because he has numbers, or maybe because he has gimmicks, that they're saying, hey, this is him, this is it, this is the truth. But we'll find out there's other reasons. That's not really the reason. Verse 12, because of sin, because sin shall abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he that endures unto the end shall be saved. Now notice that. Because of sin, because of the abounding sin that it increases, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, he is not talking about really the natural affection, I don't think, as much as he is the affection, although we'll see that that's true, the affection for that people have for the truth. I mean, we're living in terrible times. Now, what we're going to find out is that many of these things were written 1900 years ago, and so they've had 1900 years to progress, so that when John in 1 John says, now that we're in the last hour, we're really in the last ticking of the seconds, and when he said that many Christs or Antichrists, false Christs are out in the world, we need to realize that we're sitting in it 1900 years down the road. It's had time to increase and to abound and to multiply, and so that the times will be a time of deception. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was ever reminding Timothy of the importance of the truth. And one of the common subjects or themes of the pastoral epistles, which is like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, is that there is a word that is repeated. It is called the faith or sound doctrine. Matter of fact, Timothy is going to tell him in chapter 1 and verse 18 at the end to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Why? Why? That's the question. Why does he have to remind Timothy, who's his understudy, his disciple of 15 or so years, why does he have to remind Timothy to fight a good fight? To hold the faith that is the body of truth, the form of sound doctrine that was delivered him. And with a good conscience. I'll tell you why. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that it's not going to get any better. And I would like to say something. Really, the thrust of this message tonight is if you're waiting for a better time to increase or improve your spiritual life, you'll never have it. That's right. And that's what I hear most of the time. Most of the time I hear something about, well, you know, when things get better, or when I get a little older, or when, you know, it's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Things are not going to get better. It is never going to get easier to live the truth. It's always going to get more difficult. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he's going to remind us that the trend will be away from the truth to religious activity. Mark it. From the truth to religious activity. Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh. I circled that and put next to that, not Paul, because I like that. Because some people might say, well, this is Paul speaking, and so Paul, as the speaker for God, says, now I just want you to be remembered of something, that the Spirit speaks. And the Spirit speaks clearly, expressly. It means clearly, precisely. So that if there's anybody who's deceived or deluded, it's not because of the Spirit's speech. In other words, we can have clarity. We can understand. Now the Spirit speaks plainly and clearly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. The faith. Remember what it said in Jude? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The body of truth. That body of truth that was given and delivered. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That which you've received of me, a faithful witness, you turn around and you teach that to faithful men. They will take the same thing, who will then turn around to other faithful men. And so we're preservers of the truth. The phrase there is, that which, or the same thing that you've got from me, you turn around, you give the same body of truth. But in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, in the latter times, we know by the Spirit's teaching that there will be a departing from the truth, and they will, and the reason is this, it's demonic. I remember one time when we were giving a presentation on the occult, and one time a person came to me and said, how could the Antichrist deceive so many people? You ever wonder that? It says if it were possible, he would deceive the elect, but it's not possible. He's going to deceive all the unsaved. And the point is this, it's demonic. It's a false spirit. And I'm reminded of Hitler, who was involved in the occult. And he's the prime example. How was he so charismatic? How was he able to stand up and move a nation to do what that nation did? It's demonic. And so he says this, that they'll depart from the faith because they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Remember what we said this morning in the names? The names? Seducing spirits. He uses spirits so they will know that it's in this realm of the spiritual. They're so influential because they're spiritual beings, not mere men of flesh and blood. There will be a spiritual battle where spirits will be involved in the lives of men in the false teaching. And what's so bad about false teachers when they stand up is they're so persuasive because it's demoniacal. They have demons behind them. And there's power there. It is a seducing spirit. And notice something. There is no neutral ground here. We're either going to contend for the faith or you're going to give heed to a seducing spirit. And it says this, the doctrines of demons, of devils. And the name devil means slanderer. And the false doctrine will do just that. If it's not the truth, it's slanderous. It's evil. And remind you this, that it's called the doctrines of them. They actually have their own body of false. They actually have their own theology. They probably have their own systematic theology books, just like we have. You know, like Hodges' systematic, Schaeffer's systematic theology. Well, they've got their own. It's an actual body of truth. We have an idea sometimes that they kind of run around and whatever's open, they do. No, they have a very methodical, a very doctrinal kind of seducing error. And the method is this, doctrinal, but it's false doctrine. False doctrine. They work in the area of the mind. They work in the area of our thought process. And that's why we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Verse 2, they will do it by false teachers who are liars, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And here's the way they do it. They know the right and the wrong, but it's a matter of an insensitive conscience. Their conscience has been seared by an iron, and it doesn't bother them one bit to do it. In Jude and in 2 Peter, it says that they with feigned words will make merchandise of you. They simply look at men and women as ways that they can earn money, in ways that they can make a living, to get what they want. They will abuse and use for their own way, and their conscience won't bother them one bit. And we look around and say, doesn't it bother them to do that? Doesn't bother them one bit. Doesn't bother them one bit. They have a conscience that's incapable. It's been seared with a hot iron. Notice some of the content that he goes into. Forbidding to marry, to abstain from the eating of meats. And we look at that and we say, what's the big deal about that? Right? What is the big deal about that? Some of us might say it's a good thing for a man not to be married, like Paul said. It's a good thing for a man not to be married. Now, the eating of meats. And the point is they do it under the guise of religion. They say you're spiritual when you don't do this, and you're spiritual when you don't do that. And the whole point is this. They're tearing down the fact that God is an all-wise creator God, and he has created those things. Look at the rest of the verse tells us. God created those things to be received with thanksgiving of them that know and do the truth, that they follow the truth. They believe it and they know it. And so their attack is in their religious hypocrisy, the do's and don'ts that they tell their people to do is actually denying the fact that our God is a creator God and he created those things. And what they're saying is that God created things that are bad. Oh, you can't eat those things. They're bad for you spiritually. They'll affect your spiritual life. They'll even go as far as to say this, that marriage and sexual relationships are bad. It's sinful. You ever heard that? There are religions today that teach that. The scripture teaches me that the bed isn't holy and undefiled in marriage. God's created. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 4. It's to be It tells us in verse 3 that they're to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, God wants a right attitude when you have them. And you're to believe and know, for every creature of God is good. Every creation of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. I like that verse. Because people will tell me I can't eat certain things. And I feel guilty after a while. That verse tells me to give thanks for it and eat it. Eat it. Do you realize something? There is nothing that God created in itself that is not good if we use it the way God wants us to create it. Or want God wants us to use it in the way he's created it. It's just like drugs. It's just like everything else. God created a marijuana plant, but he didn't create it to be smoked. And it's when we smoke it that we get in trouble. He created it for other reasons. And that statement is in verse 4 is telling me that God has created everything good and nothing to be refused, but the only condition is that if you receive it with thanksgiving. 4, verse 5 says that it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. When I bow down and I see a piece of liver in front of me, when I say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this liver, it's fit for consumption. That's what that verse is telling me. And so now kids can't sit at their dinner table and say, oh, that's not good, I can't eat that. You just simply say, well, you pray for it, and you give thanks for it, and then you're going to eat it. That's the way it is. And so we're free to do a lot of other things. And then in verse 6, he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of things, you'll be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, nourished up in, watch this now, the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Keep it up, Timothy. You're doing good. Notice what he's saying? Good doctrine is the answer. You know, a proper understanding of the scriptures gives a person skill and balance in their life. And we don't have to run around with imbalance. And that's what he's saying. Keep the brethren. But, verse 7, refuse profane. You know what the word profane means? Common. Secular, we would say. Secular. Common. You remember that portion in Hebrews it says when you trod underfoot the precious blood of Christ? It says you profane it. You make it common. You say it's just ordinary blood. It's just like my blood. It's no different from anyone's blood. And you trample it underfoot. That's the same thing. Refuse common, everyday, unhelpful, old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. Here's the reason. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And so he reminds them that things are going to get worse, and things are going to get worse. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have the privilege of seeing and looking at the Apostle Paul's last writing. And as he's sitting in a prison cell, and he's about to be executed, just probably a month or months away from this, he is looking down by the Spirit's help in chapter 3, and he sees once again perilous times. He sees this, that it's not going to get any better, it's only going to get worse, and he sees a young man who is supposed to be standing up and fighting and taking his place as a Christian, as a believer, as one who's been trained to be a minister, a servant, sitting in defeat. And if he looks down and he sees nothing but worse, and he sees the people of God sitting down and being defeated, it's really bad, isn't it? In other words, as we see things get bad, we better stand up because it's not going to get any better. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he reminds us, this know also, and here comes a real look at the future, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now he talks about the last days. It's an interesting phrase. It's found in Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 1 and 2, right? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's a phrase that means the messianic day. It means from his first appearing to the millennial kingdom. And what are you saying this? Then know this. In these last days that we're living in, perilous. This word has to do with stress, violent, and the idea of being worse to worse. Look at verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and worse than that, they will be deceived again. And the tool of the devil is to get his people to keep getting being deceived more and more and more. And as they then turn around and teach, they will deceive others. And so that it's going to snowball effect. And as we look out, what we're going to see is this. It's ever going to get more deceiving and more deceiving and more deceiving. It's never going to get better. And there's kind of an atrophy built in, isn't there? There's a law of atrophy in this world. If we were to take an apple and put it up here and come back a week later, you wouldn't say, oh my, look, it evolved into a better fruit. We can eat it now. You would say, forget it, throw that thing away. And so it is in the spiritual realm. It's interesting, as you look in your Bible, you find out this. From the time that Israel was redeemed and delivered out of Egypt to the years after that, the downward spiral that she had, it even got to the point when the Messiah showed up, she wasn't even fit or couldn't physically and spiritually recognize their Messiah. I mean, it was such a downward spiral. There was such a spiritual decay that when finally the Messiah showed up, they said, crucify him. We don't want this man to reign over us. It's no different in the spiritual realm here. You look and you look down the ages, it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. Well, perilous times will come. Verse 2, here's the root of the problem. Because men will be lovers of their own self. And here's their character. They are lovers of themselves. They're lovers of pleasure. They're money hungry and they want things. They're covetous. They're boasters. That means they talk of self. They're proud. That means they're arrogant. They're blasphemers. That means they're revilers in the spiritual realm. They talk of spiritual things, but it's blasphemy because it's not spiritual truth. And that's the bad thing about it. It says disobedient to parents. Why do you think it says that? First of all, it means that there's a lack of authority, right? There's a lack of respect for authority. Because the basic nucleus, which is the home, should have authority shown there. I mean, surely if you were born to your parents, you're not greater than them. They're older and wiser and much more educated. And even in a natural realm, that would be the place that there would be a normal respect of authority, but it won't be. But I think it even goes past that. You know what it's saying? It's saying that this apostasy is going to start from the young people up. It's going to be a bad thing. Perilous times are coming. It says this, they're going to be unthankful. They're going to be unholy. That means irreverent. Without natural affection. That means unloving. You know, there's just something built into living beings that they love their offspring, right? And it transfers over into the spiritual because John says in 1 John, if we love God, we love those that are begotten of God because birth denotes a natural affection. But in the last times, it says that men won't even love their children, women won't even love their children. And the thing that is startling for me today is how women can give up their children in a divorce case. I remember when I was a young person, all the divorces, the women clung, they just cling to their children, right? The men never got their children. I'm reminded of a young couple that visited our assembly in Florida for about a year. They both professed to be saved, they both were baptized, they were going on, and then all of a sudden, they started having trouble in their marriage, and the wife divorced the husband, and gave him custody of the child and walked out because she wanted to have a good time. And I thought to myself, what a sign of the time. Surely there's no love like a mother's love for their children, right? There's nothing like it in the scripture. You know what the Lord told Israel through Isaiah? Can a mother forget her nursing child? No. Neither can the Lord forget Israel. It says here that they will be without natural affection. Natural affection. Truce breakers. You know what that word means? It doesn't mean they're going to run around and say, truce, truce, and then you break it. It means you won't be able to take them for their word. Take them for their word. You know, when I was a young kid, I remember going to stay with my grandparents in Leesburg, Florida. We take the train down, my sister and myself, and I was in junior high school when we first started doing it. And I remember one time my grandfather was 6'4". He was a big Indian with white hair. He had white, pure white, snow white hair from the day he was 28. And I'll never forget him because we went in and we bought some groceries. He bought a big roast. I think the roast itself was, well, I don't know how much it was back then because I'd have to lie, but it was expensive. And he had two bags of groceries and a big roast. And the woman rang it up and he went to reach for his wallet. And you know what? He forgot his wallet. He said, I'll come back with it later. She said, that's okay. We'll see you later. Goodbye. You try that today. You walk into a store and say, oh, I forgot my wallet. I'll be back tomorrow with it and take your groceries out with you when you go. There was a time when a man's word was a man's word. When you said something, it was good. But you know what? A sign of the last times is that they will be truce breakers. They will have malicious gossip, false accusers, incontinent, fierce. Incontinent means no self-control, brutal, despisers of that which is good. That is, they're treacherous, traitors, they're Judases, it says. Heady, that is reckless, high-minded, that is conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And there's the real problem, right? It's almost like the lovers of pleasures more than the lovers of God. That's the nucleus, and all the rest of them spring out to our other relationships. The whole problem with their other relationships is that they love pleasure more than they love God. If you love God, you'll keep His commandments, and His commandments aren't grievous to you. And so here's the root of the problem. The root of the problem is that they don't love God. They would rather have pleasure. And so they work out a religious system that allows them to have pleasure without the love for God. And that is the deception. So you know what? They don't want the truth. And that's amazing, because there is a paradox in having the truth. The unsaved looks at the truth and they say, man, if I believe that, I'm going to have to give up a lot, right? Don't they say that? I won't be able to do this anymore. I won't be able to do this. One of the saddest things that has happened to me was when I arrived up in Michigan this past week, one of the men who was a leader in that assembly up there, I noticed as I was speaking the first night, he looked awfully, awfully downcast. Never even looked up. His head was always in his book. And after I got there and shook his hand on the way out, I said, how you doing, Hugo? He said, I'm hanging in there, and he walked out. And I thought to myself, you know, something's wrong here. When I went home and that evening, we were around the table having that time of fellowship, I said to the other man that I was staying with, I said, has Hugo had some problems? He said he had a young boy. His young boy was named Mikey. Raised in the assembly, when he turned 18, he got out on his own, never cared for the things of the Lord. Was in a car here just a couple of months ago. Girl, they went out drinking, four of them in the car. She lost control. There's snow everywhere there. You drive on snow. There's about 12 inches of packed snow right on the road. But it's so cold, it's not slippery. It's like real crunchy. It's different. But they hit a glassy spot, and it spun around and hit a tree right where he was sitting. Just, that was it. Killed him instantly. And about 2 days later, I was having lunch with another young fellow. He's 3 years younger than myself. He's very active in that testimony up there. I said to him, did you know Mike? He said, yeah, I was close friends with Mike. He said, a matter of fact, just 2 years ago, I had the opportunity in the summertime. They have a 2-day summer, I guess. It turns green for 2 days. You have to find the right 2 days in August or else you miss it. And he said, I had the opportunity to play golf with him. He said, we were out there on the course, and I looked at him. I said, Mike? I said, Mikey, have you ever been thinking about your spiritual life? Have you been thinking about your commitment to the Lord? He said, nah. He said, I have too many things I want to do first. One of the saddest funerals. How do you preach at a funeral like that? It tells us here that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's the issue. That's the problem. That is the crucible of the gospel. Who do you love? Who do you love? Do you love yourself? Do you love pleasure? Or do you love God? You see, that's the whole point. The whole thrust of the gospel is that God is love, and God loves you, and God showed you His love, and He wants love in return. But we would rather love pleasure and things than the love of God. And that young boy said, no, I've got too many things I want to do first. You know, the only problem is he didn't get the opportunity to do them. Sign of the times. People will say, nope, I have too many other things I want to do. So verse 5 is the end result. They have a form of godliness. Right next to that, they're religious, please. I mean, there are people that think that the sign of the end times is going to be decadence and immorality. It's going to be, but in a different way. It's under the guise of religion. There's going to be a flurry of religious activity. Is there today? Sure there is. We see more on TV than we ever have. We have Christian channels on TV. We have Christian channels on the radio. There's more electronic Christian stuff going out. I say, quote, Christian. And the whole point is this. The sign of the end times and the last day is this. They are going to have a form of godliness. They're going to have religion. They're going to say, no, we don't do this, and no, we don't do that, and we don't eat meats, and we don't give, and we don't do this, and we abstain. You know what the time of the year is? It's Mardi Gras. You know what that means? Mardi Gras is a time of the year before Lent. You know what Lent is? It's 40 days of self-denial before Easter comes. And you're supposed to do penance, and you're supposed to give up, and you're supposed to show your sincerity of relationship by what you give up. So you know what they do? They justify a week of partying. They call it Mardi Gras before the Lent season starts. In other words, we're going to have religion, but first we're going to have a party. That's what we're going to do. They have a form of religion, but they deny the power. And the whole point that I was trying to tell you before about lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and I gave you that illustration of that young boy Mikey, is the very fact... Now I lost my track again. The very fact of the matter is that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power that is there. The power is the truth. The power is this. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The lie of the enemy, the devil, is if you believe the truth, you're going to have to stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this, and you're going to be put under the chains and bondage of the do's and don'ts. You're going to live a life in a monastery, and you know what they are? They never talk there. They never smile there, and they just walk around, and it's a terrible life. And so we say to ourselves, well, I have a lot of things I want to do before I make that kind of commitment. And the point is, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The total opposite is that the truth in the Word of God is that it frees us, and it makes us able to live the life that God wants us to. And so they develop a form of godliness, but watch this now. They deny the power that is in it. They deny the power. Do you know there's power in the truth? That's why it's called sound doctrine. In the next book, only in Titus, Paul says to them, he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen and the acknowledging of the truth which is in accordance with godliness. And he is saying that as we understand truth and as we understand doctrine, it breeds in us godliness so that the life of a believer should be one of total transformation into the very image of Christ. It is done by the truth, and it is done by the presence of the Spirit of God, and that is the only way. And so these people will turn around and say, well, we love pleasures, and we love doing things, but we still want to look religious, so we'll develop a religious system that denies the truth of the Word of God and the presence of the Spirit of God, and so they run around ever doing things and not doing things. And they do penance, and they do this, and they do that, and it's rampant all around us. And you can talk to people, they say, well, I go to church. Oh, yeah, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. And my whole point is, do you know you're saved? And they say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You know what Paul tells Timothy? From such, stay away. Stay away. Don't have anything to do with them. You know, that's startling to me. Because there are Christians today that watch the Christian channel on TV and radio, and there are people on there that are totally in left field spiritually, right? You know it. And yet they watch it. They say, well, I get something out of it. Well, you know, if you strain the poison out of iced tea, you could get something out of it too, but who wants to do that? I mean, who wants to do that? Paul says, stay away from it. That's the will of God concerning false teachers. Stay away. You come across somebody that's teaching false doctrine and you pick it out, God says don't even dabble with it. Stay away from it. Because, here's their conduct, these sort, they creep in, they sneak into houses, and they lead captive silly women. You know the word silly there? It doesn't mean women that are running around with their hands on their hips going, hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't. It means little mental capacity. They belittle ignorant people. They belittle, they deceive people who don't have the mental ability. And you know what? They deceive all kinds of these people, and they do this. Here's the problem. They have little mentality, and they're guilt-ridden. Watch this. And they're laden with sins, and they lead away with diverse lusts. And the terrible thing about this religious activity, verse 7 says, is that they're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That sounds like a description of when I went to school. I was always learning, and I never ever came to any knowledge there. I mean, you're just there, and you're just taking knowledge in, and you go home, and your parents say, "What'd you learn today?" You said, "Yeah." What did you learn today? Right? Can you remember anything you learned in high school? I have a hard time remembering. I'm sure we did learn something. We learned how to use our mind to some extent, and I'm not belittling education. What I'm saying here is this. The frustration is that they're learning and they're learning and they're learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. What a frustrating thing that must be. Now, what does it all boil down to? It all boils down to this. If you can get this one thing tonight, we've got the introduction for the Church of Laodicea. A lot of activity. No Spirit of God, no truth. A lot of activity, a lot of religion, a lot of spiritual, quote, activity, but no presence of God. Now, in closing, we've have to close. I went over time, I'm sorry. Got carried away there. Let's just look in closing at Revelation chapter 3. And we'll just close with one thought that we can hang our hat on till the next time we're together again. In the introduction to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "Write these things, saith the Amen." What does the word Amen mean? It means it is true. It is true. Why do you think he starts out with a characteristic of himself as being saying it is true? Why do you think the next one also, not only does he say this is it is true, but the faithful and true witness? Because the one thing they needed most of all that was lacking there was truth. Truth. The antidote for this situation is truth. And that's just what we do. We preach the truth. We teach the truth. We labor to sow the seeds of truth because we're living in an end time when there's a lot of activity. People are running around. They're ever learning. They're denying of eating. They're denying of this. But they never come to the knowledge of truth. Knowledge of truth. And so he starts right off by saying this. Tell them who's writing. The faithful, the true, the Amen. And when you read the book of Laodicea this week, before we get into it again the next time we're together, also remember this. The book of Colossians was read aloud at the same assembly as that letter was. Remember it says this. For in him was pleased to dwell the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and you are complete in him. And then 20 years later, we look at that same place, and the Lord wasn't even in their midst. What a terrible thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for the opportunity to study the very word that has been recorded for us here.